Good morning, church. As Greg noted earlier today, this weekend is Memorial Day weekend, if you will. And, you know, we talked a little bit about, you know, earlier I used the word celebrate, and I thought, well, that's not quite the right word. But commemorate, I think, was what you used, Greg, just a few minutes ago. But then I thought as I was sitting back there, we want to celebrate the men and women that have given their lives. We certainly want to do that, their lives. We don't want to celebrate the fact that they lost their lives. But I'm also mindful that we should celebrate that we have been given by God the resources to be a defender of other nations, and that we have, frankly, freedoms worth fighting for and giving our lives for. You know, I'm struck every time I watch a documentary on war, just recently one on D-Day, just when you see the images of those boys that are pulling up, dozens of which, I don't know the numbers, but hundreds of which never even made it to the shore of Omaha Beach on D-Day, that died in the waters. And even those that did make it, then almost immediately lost their lives. Kids, boys, children, my estimation. Wow, certainly something we should commemorate and, again, even celebrate the lives of those men and women. And I'm mindful, too. I know that Memorial Day is for those that have lost their lives, and Veterans Day is different, and that's when we recognize all people that have served and are serving. But I am mindful that even today, that at any given moment, there are some within the military that can be called on to put their lives at risk. Today, something could happen of those that are in foreign countries that could say, you've got to go into action. You've got to move right now, right? Every time, you know, we watch the news and we see something that has happened, you know, the SEALs or the, you know, the Rangers or some elite group, fighting group has been called on. Some small number of men and women have been called on to risk their lives. And then they very often subsequently give up their lives all for our freedoms. So it is worth us remembering. All right, so I am mindful that there, you know, kids are with us this morning, so I want to just kind of prepare us. So in a moment, I'm going to read that ever popular story about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that's found in Daniel chapter 3. And for those of you that are going, huh? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? All right. And I never can remember those poor men's Jewish names, but that's who they were. And it's funny because we always remember Daniel, right? Daniel he had a Belteshazzar or some kind of a odd Babylonian name as well, but he maintained his name. But during that little time we'll do in a few minutes, there are a couple of things that I want to bring to our attention and just prepare us for and get your help with, as in a way of participation, as we read through that passage in Daniel chapter 3. So you may remember that there are some sounds and some instruments that are mentioned, and here they are, and I'm going to list them, and then I want us to practice, if you will, not only the sound that these instruments would make, but the way in which they would be played, okay? So I know that kids are going to like this, but even you young at heart, bear with me, you can do this, all right? So we'll start with the horn. So I'm picturing a trumpet or a bugle or something like that. So everybody get your trumpets out. I don't know why I got two hands, because you don't have six. All right, so then, or something like that, right? Let's hear it again. All right. And how about the pipe? So again, just literally a pipe. So I think for those of you that are younger or maybe remember, maybe it's a flute, but it's also maybe something like a recorder, perhaps just kind of a straight whistle. So, right. Okay. Okay. Yeah, not bad. All right. And then the next few are stringed instruments. So the lyre, trigon, I think I pronounced that correct, which is literally, from what I could tell, a triangle, but it's a string, like a guitar kind of thing, and the lyre is similar, and a harp. So I'm thinking, though, for the lyre and the trigon, though, that we need to do something like a hair band, like, come on, you can do this, Daryl. Maybe not. Okay. And then, of course, the harp's going to be more, right? Okay. Greg, you would be a terrible harp player. You're going to have like one octave. You can play like these three notes. You are participating. And then the bagpipe. Now, that's fun too, right? So you got this thing. You blow in this bag of air, and then the little whistle thing that you do. So kind of, I don't know. That was bad. That was like a trumpet. I don't know what it would sound like. Oh, yeah, there you go. That's it. All right. So we'll do that in a little bit. So when I get to that part, I'm going to give you a heads up. And I hope you do way better than the first service, because they stunk at this. But when I say those words, I want you to all participate and play the instruments as Nebuchadnezzar speaks about them. Okay, all right. So as I look at the Bible, there's a host of people in the cast that, from time to time I can identify with. But there are some, particularly in the Old Testament, where I might resonate a little bit with some of the actions. Like, for instance, Abraham, I would resonate with his like he can't wait, right? He's impatient, so he tries to take matters into his own hand instead of having the heir that was promised to him. In Isaac, he does things on his own to try to fix it, right? That would be the thing. I'm not the guy that's, probably willing to pack up everything and just move because God has called me. Maybe I would do that, but I mean. So I tend to kind of associate with the negative qualities, I think, very often of people in the Old Testament. How about David, right? I mean, David's a great man, right? He was, even to the end, man after God's own heart. But he was also one that succumbed to his selfish, fleshly desires, which ended up really causing chaos in his family and led to just years and generations of failure, all because of his desires. But how about in the Gospel of Mark that we've been going through the last several weeks? Perhaps you would resonate with the desperation of Jairus to save his little girl's life, or the loneliness of the woman who had an ailment of 12 years that made her unclean and then separated from others. Maybe you would resonate with someone that was in the crowd of 4,000 or 5,000, perhaps you would be close enough to the events where you could see Jesus taking the small lunch of a boy and turning it into enough bread and fish to feed thousands. Watching as somehow the baskets just continued to be filled, maybe from the bottom. I mean, it just as they started to hand out the food, it just kept reappearing. Wouldn't that be an amazing sight? Or perhaps the Gentile woman seeking help from her daughter, who had no right to even talk to Jesus, let alone ask something of him, an outsider looking in. But because of her faith, Jesus intervenes and has mercy on her and casts out the demon from her daughter. And perhaps even more so here in Mark chapter 9, the father who expresses this line that we have heard many times. I believe, he says, help my unbelief. Certainly that strikes a chord in me, right? As I struggle with, God, I know you can do things. I know you're capable. I have seen it in others, but maybe not for me, or maybe not in this situation, or maybe you're not quite able to forgive this sin or that action. I believe, help my unbelief. So with that then, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 14 and read through verse 29 as we go out throughout this morning. So again, beginning in verse 14, chapter 9. And when they came to the disciples, so who's they? So if you read back just a little bit, the first few verses, you will remember that it was the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus, are making their way down the mountain after an amazing event. And as they're coming down, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And isn't that just typical of the Christian life, right? A literal mountaintop experience that Jesus, James, John, and Peter had. Now to this chaos. They see this great crowd, the scribes arguing with the other nine disciples. The crowd surrounding all of them, just this mass of people. And if you keep reading, and as we will, you'll see the unbelief, the failure of the disciples, the anguish of a desperate father, the tortured soul of a demon-possessed child. Again, not unlike what we experience, right, as we have this amazing, tremendous, maybe figuratively, a mountaintop experience with God and with others. And then suddenly, in just what seems to be a moment's notice, the twinkling of an eye, it changes from that to chaos and uncertainty. Dr. David McKenna writes this in the Preacher's Commentary: "With the voices of glory still ringing in his ears, Jesus comes down from the mountain. His hearing is blasted by the grating noise of a religious debate, human anguish, and demonic possession." Another commentator put it this way: "If ever there was a picture of life, this is it. From the mountaintop to mayhem, from warm confirmation to heated conflict." A number of years ago, Penny and I went on the very first trip that Fellowship Bible Church did to Ethiopia. And we had taken some medical supplies with us, and we also sent some money ahead. We had procured the services of a young doctor in Ethiopia and purchased some more medications there locally. And we had gone into this small community, the one in which we did most of our ministry during that week or 10 days, whatever it was, Dabancho. And we had set up a little clinic. So it was just a public little place. I'm not sure exactly what the building was, but it was available. And so we went in there. We set up this little clinic, kind of did it on our own. People were coming. I remember there were ladies outside. They were singing, and the men, children were running around. People were happy. We were ministering, I think, to the health concerns of some people. Now, admittedly, there were some things that were beyond the help of a small clinic, and those were troubling and hard to ponder and consider, but we felt like we had done something good, and we felt good about that, you know. And the very next day, if I recall, or a couple days later, then we go to another location, another little town, where they had a more established clinic. It was actually one that was run by some locals. And the contrast between the one in DePoncho and this other one was stark. There were people working in the clinic. They were controlling everything. We basically just brought the stuff to them, and they just kind of took it and just started doing what they wanted to with it. It seemed that some of them were giving preferential treatment to friends and neighbors of theirs. So there were this mass of people all waiting to be seen, and then suddenly some people would just find their way into the building from the back of the line, if you will, and it was just chaotic, so to the point that people started becoming angry. And at some point, there was we were able to get them back from the gate that was kind of keeping them from in, because we were only letting certain amount of people in at a time. And they kind of gathered around in a circle, and one of the local ministers there from Ethiopia said, "Steve, come and preach the gospel." Wow, so here I am standing in the middle of these people that are really not happy about the situation, many of which are not Christian, some of which are likely Muslim, and I'm preaching the gospel. And I trust that in some way God was able to use that experience, but I remember just the contrast from the first day to the second, just the appreciation and the goodness and the thankfulness and the almost hatred that was coming from the second day. So I kind of that contrast, or that thought that maybe it applies to what Jesus and those three men were experiencing. So with that in the backdrop, I think that what we see here in the rest of this part of chapter 9 are subtle signs of unbelief. The first one is that we often we relying on past successes. So picking up in Mark chapter 9, verse 16, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, keep in mind, this is not the first encounter that these nine disciples have had with an evil spirit. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus casts the unclean spirit out of the man into the herd of pigs. I had Elder Greg read Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. In verse 7, it says, "He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And in verse 13, "And they did cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." In Mark chapter 7, Jesus cast out a demon from the Gentile woman's daughter. So again, they have seen this. The disciples have seen it. Not only had they seen it firsthand, Jesus doing it, but they have participated in casting out the demons. They have been involved in the process. And Jesus wasn't even around, right? They were going out two by two. It was just Peter and James, perhaps, or Bartholomew and Matthew that were going and casting out demons and healing people without Jesus even being around to see it or to make sure that it happened. But due to their previous experience and because of something Jesus will tell us later, and we'll talk about it, I think they fell victim to the very real but very subtle temptation of relying on past successes. I mean, their failure wasn't the unbelief that prevented them from trying. They tried. Right? I mean, I had this picture in mind that, you know, someone was saying they did something that they had done before when they were out two by two and it didn't work. So, you know, maybe Matthew is saying, Bartholomew, I don't know. That's not how we did it. Maybe you should try this. Or maybe, Andrew, you should, I don't think you're holding your hand. I don't think you put your hand in the right. I could just see them. And the more they tried, the worse it got, right? And the more frustrated they became. And for that matter, the more frustrated the father became and the crowd. And then what happens? The scribes swoop in, right? Here's no better chance than to challenge the disciples and to say to them, "Look, apparently you guys are a bunch of phonies. So whatever stories, crowd, that you have heard about these men, it's obviously a bunch of baloney. They've not ever healed anybody. They've never cast out a demon. So if you've heard that, it's apparent from this action right now that it's not true." And I suspect that moreover, then they would say, "And by the way, that guy that they follow, that Jesus, he's as much a phony as they are. And this proves it." So just think about just the anguish of all that and the frustration and all the just the chaos that was going on. Their failure was believing in their past experiences rather than the God of their past experiences. They believed in themselves because they had done it before. And I think the lesson for us is that we need to trust God, not methods. Ministry cannot be boiled down to a series of rules, processes, or methods, but rather we should see each opportunity as a unique experience that occurs by the surprising grace of God and for the glory of God. Now, that's not to say that we don't think through these experiences to assess them and evaluate, but we must see and engage in ministry with a dependence on God, trusting Him for the fruit, the increase, the growth, the maturity, the change that might come. Next, I think we see in these following verses that another subtle sign of unbelief is wavering between if and can. Again, turn with me in the book of Mark, verse 20 on chapter 9. "And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said to him, 'From childhood. and has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, a few things are, I think, more gut-wrenching and despairing as a parent than watching your child suffer. I remember a number of years ago, my youngest daughter, Allie, she had this thing, because of an injury that had occurred, she had this thing called an external fixator on her. But it was, and I'll let you imagine this without the gory details, but it was physically attached to her bone. So you can imagine then what it was like. And I remember just her, you know, just that thing, trying to clean it, and just the pain of that and the suffering. I remember watching Penny try to help her. She's young, she's crying, she's in anguish. And I know that many of us have experienced those same kinds of things. I remember at the time we had a young man that was living in our basement, and he would come up just to console Allie while Penny was trying to help her. And I just remember feeling desperate, feeling as if I couldn't do anything, as if it was completely outside of my control, which it was. But then you add to that the fact that the suffering is due to a spiritual forces of evil. The helplessness and pain of the situation, I can't imagine, it would be intolerable. It's no wonder, right, that the father is coming to Jesus. The boy was unable to speak. He had uncontrollable seizures. The moment the boy is introduced to Jesus, the demon goes into high gear and throws the boy into another convulsion, right? And all of this has gone on since the boy was a child. It's likely that the father had tried several things to help with the son. I suspect he had probably gone to the synagogue leaders and pleaded with them to no avail, to other religious leaders, perhaps even looking beyond the Jewish faith, just try to find someone or anything or anybody that could help. He's come to Jesus and encounters Jesus' disciples. All of these have been failures. So it's no wonder, right, when the man says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. To which Jesus again responds, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. When Jesus repeats the man's word, if you can, I think he's really saying, if I can't, isn't the issue. Of course I can. The point is whether or not you believe I can, because the truth is everything is possible for him who believes. Now, I think that there are two extremes that have come out of verses like these that I think we need to be careful of. One extreme is to abuse this verse and others like it as a rationale for saying our wishes will come true if we can just muster up enough faith. How many times have we heard that, right? You just got to have faith. You just got to do it, and you can do this. I mean, we have preachers on the television that are speaking these kinds of nonsense. In essence, what they're saying is that our faith controls God. Now, think about that for a moment. If you believe enough, God must do what you want him to. He's some kind of cosmic genie. You just have to rub the lamp in the right places, and then suddenly he pops out, and he grants you three wishes that he must give, must fulfill. The truth is that faith never goes beyond God's clear promises. And I think it's important to note that all things are possible, according to Jesus, but not necessarily guaranteed in this life. I think the other extreme, the flip side, is just as false when we do not believe God can do anything. Sometimes to guard ourselves from disappointment, we sometimes just give up the hope that God answers prayers and requests. It's the unbelief of thinking something is too hard for God to do. Too hard to save a seemingly lost soul, or forgive a particularly deplorable sin, or mend a hopelessly and antagonistic relationship, even heal a chronic disease. In contrast to what the man says here about, if you can, I hope you will do some things. I hope you will have mercy on us, is what we find in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, where the leper came to Jesus imploring him and said, if you will, you can make me clean. So here's the contrast. The leper says, if you will, I know you can. This father says, if you can, I hope you will. Right? So we're wavering, right? This man is wavering between, I want you to, I want to believe that you can, but can you? And if you can, will you? And I hope you will. There's just this sense of uncertainty in this father's voice. But again, one that certainly resonates with me. And let's not be too hard on him, right? I would suspect that it would be the same for all of us in this kind of a situation. And I think the lesson here is then that we believe in God's might and rest in God's will. So now, how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? So I've given you a heads up. So are you ready? Chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? I'm going to warn you again. You ready? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, well, it's no wonder they didn't do anything. That was all they heard. It's like, what? Was that the horn we heard? Let's do that again. When you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, that's the way I play. The trigon on the harp, let's do the harp. Right? And the bagpipe. Yeah, I like Greg. That you'd be a good bagpipe. Not a harp, but you can play the bagpipe. And every kind of music. To fall down and worship the image that I have made. Well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Very proud man. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Isn't that an interesting, we know God can save us, and he will, but even if he doesn't, we're not serving. We're not going to bow down. It doesn't matter. And of course, we know the rest of the story that, in fact, God does save them. In fact, even as we sung earlier, he was in the furnace, the fire with the three men. And sometimes I wonder if perhaps we might believe in God's power, but not his will. So things like physical infirmities or mental disorders or things or sufferings and things that, you know, that we experience in this life, I think we ought to be mature enough to say that in this life, we may not be healed from those things, but there are promises from God, from Jesus, that say in the next life, we will be healed. We will be perfect. We will be righteous. We will be holy. Why? Not because of anything that we have done, not because of any actions that we've taken, but by the work and power of Jesus Christ on the cross. He took our sin. He took our place. He bore all of the weight of not only yours and mine, but of all the world on himself. And then ultimately, then he was buried, but he rose from the dead, overcoming death for all eternity, making it possible that you and I can be saved and have eternal life with Christ Jesus. By his glory, for his glory. And finally, I see in these passages, in verses 28 and 29, another subtle sign of unbelief, and that is neglecting the power of prayer. In verses 28 and 29 of chapter 9, "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" As is often the case, Jesus and his disciples moved to a private place, the house in this case, and there the disciples asked Jesus why they were unsuccessful in casting out the demon from the boy, and Jesus' answer is simple: prayer. And I think the disciples' neglect regarding prayer is the flip side to the first sign of unbelief that we talked about, relying on past success. It goes, coincides, doesn't it, with, I think, neglecting prayer. The disciples assumed that the gift they'd received from Jesus earlier could be exercised whenever they desired without seeking God's help and guidance. They fell into the trap of thinking that the gift was under their control and did not require anything further from God. At the time we became believers in Christ, God bestowed on us, all of us, one or more spiritual gifts. I think it's important that we take the time to study and know our spiritual gifts. Likewise, we must understand and not forget that the need is to continue to rely on God's guidance and empowering as we use those gifts. I think it's also important to note here in this particular passage that we're in, we're careful that Jesus is not suggesting some method, that is to say prayer. He's not saying, okay, in this particular case, with this particular kind of demon, with this particular kind of unclean spirit, the one that's going to be from childhood, you know, and go down the rules, prayer is the answer. I don't think that's what Jesus is suggesting. If he had been, then why do we have no record of Jesus praying before he cast out the demon? There is no this. Now, maybe we'll assume that he did, but I would think that would be a stretch of Scripture. I think Jesus simply said, "Get out," and it was done. So the prayer doesn't provide some magic piece or formula or methodology for casting out this particular kind of demon. That's not what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is just saying, again, you have a spiritual gift, I granted it to you, but never neglect prayer when you're exercising your gifts, no matter where, when, or how. You always must be in connection with the God of the universe in order for the power of that spiritual gift to be at its fullest. Again, Dr. McKenna says this: "The lesson here is profound because it is so simple. We can be called and gifted, prepared and ordained to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, but if we do not remain in constant contact with the source of our power, we will fail in crisis." So I think the lesson here is that we must live with a meticulous dependence on God. Dr. McKenna goes on to write, "When the Father brings his demon-possessed son to the disciples for healing, they fail in the face of a critical incident because they lack the resources of spiritual power that are sustained only through constant prayer. The practice of the presence of God is the discipline that makes effective disciples in the time of crisis." And likewise, we should apply Jesus' answer to the disciples to our lives. Things like, this sermon can only be written and delivered meaningfully by prayer. This class can only be prepared and taught truthfully and practically by prayer. This life group can only be led effectively by prayer. This service project can only be done productively by prayer. This ministry event, whatever it may be, can only be done powerfully by prayer. Perhaps overconfident, John MacArthur writes, from their earlier successes, the disciples became enamored with their own gifts and neglected to draw on divine power. And I think we also must keep in mind that sometimes prayer itself can be abused or misused, right? So we tend to have this thought where we have this obligatory starting or finishing prayer, right? Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that Greg or the other Greg were praying simply out of some obligation. But there are times, and I mentioned this in the first service, there are times I feel like the prayer, which is now going to be awkwardly given at the end of my sermon, but it almost feels like sometimes it's the way I notify the worship team to start coming up. And I wonder if I'm really even thinking about why I'm praying. Today I am. But I wonder if it just becomes this kind of obligation or just this assumption that we would pray at the beginning or the end. Now, again, I think those are great things. We should be praying at the beginning, at the end, and everything in between. But to do it just out of because we're going to follow some pattern or methodology or order of service is the wrong reason. Likewise, I think sometimes prayer can simply be an excuse for inactivity. You know, I hear sometimes, well, we should pray about it. We should. Don't hear me say we shouldn't pray about it, but sometimes I think that just means, well, we really don't want to do anything, and if we pray, if we pretend like we're praying, then maybe whatever is happening will go away. And I think that's the wrong answer. Always we should pray when those are the things that we have to make decisions about, or when there's tough times, and when there's difficulties, or when there's good times, and when there's pleasantries, and when there's things happening that we rejoice in. We should be praying. Pray without ceasing. But to do it simply to excuse our inactivity, I think, is an abuse of prayer. But even with that, the answer isn't to cease praying, but to pray expectantly and continually and without ceasing. Jesus is calling his disciples to be radically reliant, meticulously dependent on God. It's prayer that exclaims who he is, confesses who we are, and pleads with God for the grace to fulfill his call. And with that, and with all meaning, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for these good people. Thank you for this church, for this country. We are blessed beyond measure in all those things. Thank you for your word, the fact that we have it in our language and that we have it readily available and that we are free to read and to study. That we can come to church and to have the freedom to worship you. I'm mindful, Father, that those days may not always be with us. But for now, Father, we rejoice in that. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that don't enjoy those freedoms. We pray that they would be kept safe. They would worship loudly and with great conviction, even at risk of their lives. Father, that you would bless them. Again, thank you for our time for this morning. And we love you, Father, and we thank you for your son, Jesus, for the life that he lived, gave up for us. The fact, Father, that he was buried and 3 days later was raised from the grave. Hallelujah. It's in his name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.